Now, this evening, as we're talking and listening to the subject of revival prayers, and we thought it would be useful if we asked our brother Norman Lloyd if he would come up and say something about how God has worked in the past in terms of revival. So I'm going to ask Norman if he'll come and speak to us now. Thank you.
Well, good evening. In connection with Tim's theme this evening, Brian asked us, because of our links with Wales, if we would relate something about people's experiences in the Welsh Revival in 1904. We can't go back quite that far, of course, but I began ministry in a Welsh Baptist Union church 60 years ago, this month, a church that experienced the revival and that naturally created a desire to see another spiritual awakening. And my predecessor, John Evans, was saved in the 1904 revival, a man respected throughout South Wales as a man of God, a convention speaker, and particularly a man of prayer. He remained in church membership throughout my 15 years ministry there, so I had the privilege of constant contact with him. And he was pastor of the church from his early 20s until he retired, and under him, another outpouring of the Spirit took place in the church during the First World War, and the elderly deacons and members that I knew experienced revival at that time, and they had remarkable stories to tell. So prayer for another outpouring of the Spirit was common at our weekly prayer meetings, as also at a regular minister's prayer meeting at nearby Pontypridd, which included some ministers like John Evans who had been saved in the revival. Rachel's father, Tim's father-in-law, also attended that prayer meeting, but like me, a much younger man, unlike the old boys, of course. As to the revival itself, as many of you know, like other revivals, it was born in prayer. For at least 2 or 3 years beforehand, numbers of Christians in Wales prayed in earnest for an outpouring of the Spirit, and several churches began to experience unusual blessing with overwhelming manifestations of God's presence and constant conversions. At the end of 1903, one minister, Joseph Jenkins of Newquay, Pembrokeshire, felt discouraged and began to pray for a greater vitality in himself and in the church, and particularly in the young people. And then early in 1904, he preached a sermon on 1 John 5:4, that he who overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And a young girl, Florrie Evans, was so convicted and led into blessing at that meeting. And at a youth meeting following, she stood up and she said, "Oh, I love Jesus Christ with all my heart." And the effect was electrifying, and an overwhelming sense of God's presence affected the whole congregation and set the young people on fire. And from that time, the young people were used to spread a spiritual awakening in the area, which proved to be the important turning point in the life of Evan Roberts, who became the evangelist, the revivalist. And in August 1904, a few weeks before the revival spread, at the second Keswick Convention in Wales in Llandrindod, several people prayed for God to raise up someone through whom national revival would come. But a prayer that was already being answered, really, in God's call of Evan Roberts. When Roberts was 13, he was told by an elder, "Remember to be faithful. What if God descended and you were absent? Remember Thomas, what a loss he had." Referring, of course, to the disciple Thomas who missed the resurrection appearance of Jesus. And for the next 10 years, this teenager, Roberts, prayed for revival, often through the night. He had numerous visions, including one in which he saw a hand stretched out to the world, and in the hand was a paper with the number 100,000 on it. God was promising him that 100,000 people would be saved in that revival, and that was the number that was saved. 50,000 are said to have been saved from the Anglicans and the Baptists, probably mostly the Baptists. Roberts challenged congregations on 4 points. 1, is there any sin in your life you have not confessed to God? 2, is there anything doubtful in your life? Away with it. Have you forgiven everybody? Everybody, everybody. 3, you must have a prompt, unquestioning obedience to the Spirit of God. 4, you must make a public and personal confession of Christ as Saviour. And later he would urge people to pray a simple set prayer. Send the Spirit now for Jesus Christ's sake. Or he might pray, send the Spirit more powerfully now for Jesus Christ's sake. And people would be so saturated with the Spirit that they cried to God to hold his hand because they were so overwhelmed by his power. There were many remarkable instances of whole communities as well as individuals being transformed in an indescribable, all-pervading atmosphere of spiritual power. Churches were filled to overflowing, and many new ones were built and enlarged. And phenomena like that on the day of Pentecost occurred. My Bible college principal told me that as a young English teacher in North Wales, at the time when the revival broke out in Rose under the preaching of R.B. Jones, he understood every word of the Welsh address by R.B., although he didn't know Welsh at the time. But the most significant feature of the revival was the sense of the presence of God, which pervaded whole areas. Wherever people were, they were gripped with a conviction of the Holy Spirit. It seemed as if a canopy of prayer was over the whole nation, and people everywhere hungered for more of God's presence and blessing. And then the revival spread, of course, throughout the world, for example, to the Welsh colony in Patagonia in Argentina, to India and Korea, where revival has continued. If anyone is interested, there should be a few copies of a brief account of the revival somewhere. But there are many books, of course, on the Welsh revival and on other revivals, as well as much that can be downloaded free from the internet. And I think it would do us all good, and the fellowship, if we read more of what God has done in the past to stimulate us to pray more, that he will visit us in power again.
Well, good evening, and thank you, Brian. Thank you, Norman. In a sense, when I knew what was happening in terms of this evening's order, a sense that I was doing part two, and we must talk afterwards, Norman, about your willingness perhaps to put this onto the CDs and onto the download for this evening, because I think that historical framework from one revival has been an important part. And this series that has been set for the summer, you plan these things months ahead of time, and you don't know what it's about, really, in a sense. You don't know what God is doing at a church, family, in individual lives at any one time. But there is a real sense, I think, linking with the day of prayer on Tuesday this past week, and the sense of urgency I'm hearing from many, many people who are asking God to come and to meet with us. And the theme on Thursday night church nights over these past weeks of looking ahead to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the resurrection body that we will be given by his grace in wonder one day. And in 2 weeks' time, 2 Thursdays' time, Fred will be speaking about the New Jerusalem. So there's lots of a sense of momentum here. And this isn't just human planning, although we have planned that humanly. But I really sense that the days in which we're living are urgent. They're desperate. so glad to hear some of those reminders that actually when God stirs and comes down, he's using the kids, he's using the young people, he's using maybe the people who would never be at the front naturally to communicate God's word and God's truth. And I don't know if you're also aware of this before we look at Isaiah 64, but so often the actual sermon bit is, in a sense, not diminished or put to one side, but there is a sense in which polished sermons are suspended. All that sort of training they give you at theological college of trying to get the sermon just right. Because God's spirit is at work and God's speaking through his people, his men. And so I want this evening, as I have the privilege to kick off these next two Sundays, although I won't be here for the next two Sundays because of holiday, I'm just excited, I'm scared, I'm unsure, but I'm hopeful that because we're weak and because we're ineffective and because our best efforts, to be honest, I think are pretty impotent as I look inside me. And in the words of the psalmist, unless the Lord builds the house, the labourers are working in vain. And I think back, and I think church history is great. It's a great instructor. So just as the Welsh revival will remind us of what God did in 1904-05. Have you read yet the biography of Robert Murray McShane? As another classic that you really do need to get hold of. We're talking years ago, 1830s, when he was born, and he became pastor of St. Peter's Church, Dundee. Some of you may know it. 1836, when he was inducted there. Age 23, just young. And his ministry was to be brief. He died only 29 years of age. So, you know, by 1843, he was in heaven. But in those few years, here was a man, Robert Murray McShane, who was so wonderfully saved by God through the prayers of his brother. He turned from a worldly life, a self-centered lifestyle, and sought Christ. And he experienced a personal awakening. And in a letter he wrote to a student, Robert Murray McShane, applied these rules. And he said this, "Do get on with your studies," he wrote. "Remember, you are forming now the character of your future ministry. If you acquire slovenly or sleepy habits of study, you will never get the better of it. Do everything in earnest. Above all, keep much in the presence of God. Never see the face of man till you've seen his face, who is our life, our all." And here was this man who was just gripped by Jesus and wanting to influence others. And so it was, for lots of reasons. He had Israel on his heart. He went to Israel on a visit in 1839, mid-20s. While he was there, he was taken very ill, nearly died there. But always praying for his church back in Dundee. And I love this sort of story because I think it helps us see sometimes how God moves through both a local church, but also those in an area who come in and in a sense go out again to make Christ known and what they've known of Christ. And the bit I love is that when revival hit, Robert Murray McShane was in Israel, miles away. And I think that's God at work. The pulpits had been left in the charge of Reverend Burns, and W.C. Burns, a young man of 24 years of age, was supplying the pulpit while McShane was away. And it was under his preaching that the great revival took place. And Scotland heard the glad news that, and this is the phrase, "the sky was no longer brass, but the Spirit of God in mighty power began to work from that day forward in many places of the land." And the same effects that we've just heard recounted from the Welsh revival. Tears streaming from the eyes of many. Some falling on the ground, groaning and weeping and crying for mercy. And services being held every night for many weeks, often lasting hours. And the whole town of Dundee was moved. And the fear of God fell upon the ungodly. And anxious multitudes filled the churches. You see, we can't arrange all of that stuff. You know that. This is the work of God, a sovereign work of God. And so when McShane, restored to health, returned to St. Peter's in November of 1839, he viewed an unforgettable scene. There was a deep concern and an impression of eternal realities that possessed the vast congregation. In worship, the people felt that they were praising a present God. And such a sight as this was not uncommon throughout the remainder of his ministry. And as I say, he died age 29. Now, I thought of that because I'm on holiday. So while I'm away, I'll be praying for you. And those preaching and those and Oh, please, Lord, come in your power, come in your spirit. Now look at Isaiah 63 and 64 with me, if you would. Because this same question is the question that every generation is asking, Isaiah 63, verse 11. We didn't start there, but if you look back to it, I see it was important. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them? Who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand? Who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown? Who led them through the depths? And so he goes on, where is he? Surely the question of every generation, Lord, we read of these things in the pages of your word, where are you? It's when we get serious about this question before God, not with needing to sort of get an academic hold on it all, but in a sense a submissive coming to him. In Isaiah 63 verse 15, look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? And so the question, interaction with God continues. That sense of asking God the big tough questions, but also saying, Lord, you've done it in the past. Come and do it again, we pray. And into 64 verse 1, look down from heaven and see from, sorry, I just read that one. 64 verse 1, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and that the mountains would tremble before you. Now, I want to, in a sense, give a bit of introduction to revival, a sermon with a slight angle difference, because, you know, we don't often talk about revival, if we're honest. We don't teach on this subject as often as perhaps we should. Revival presupposes that there's a need to be revived. We don't pray like that if we're satisfied. We don't pray for revival if we think we're doing all right. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And this prayer is the prayer of recognition that what was in the past, we want to see it happening again. And the question as we look at ourselves this evening, do we recognize that sort of need or hunger? Now let me give you six reasons, for starters, why revival is so desperately needed, linking into Isaiah 63 and 4. Number one, because many of us as Christians feel weak, powerless and defeated. We're caught up with self and self issues. As I was trying to say this morning, as we've said through the fruits of the Spirit, there's too much I in me. And very little time or inclination to call upon the Lord. We do call upon him, but it's often in a very perfunctory way. It's often in sort of very prescribed patterns of set services and language. We like to remember back, as 63 verse 18 puts it, when your people possessed your place, but now our enemies have trampled your sanctuary. So this is the danger of the history bit. We like to look back and see what God's done in days gone by. But it can also make us feel really, really rotten now, because we're not there. We're living in a pagan society. Number two, our witness to the world is very weak and ineffective. We settle for too little. We asked, did the event go well? What were the numbers like on Sunday night? Well, they were encouraging. Yes, they were encouraging. But where, and this is the push, where is the felt need for the presence of God to come down? And do what 64 verse 1 is calling for. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Because what happens is in our prayer life, in our relationship with God, so often we feel like the heavens are like brass. And God is hiding his face from us. We jog on. When the mountains trembled, when firewood burned or water boiled, this is into 64, the first few verses, things were impacted when God was present. Verse 3, when God did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. In each of these figures of speech, you understand, it's about God's arrival in town in days gone by where things were different. God started to make his name known to his enemies. God started intervening in people's lives. God started doing the miraculous in terms of water being divided and the people being set free. And in terms of water coming out of rocks and all the other sorts of wonders that God has done and God can do. People who were against the Lord noticed. That's the other gist of the first three verses, is that God's enemies, if you like, were made to stop and think, God, this God is real, he's alive. A third reason is that the Christian church has become too inward looking. We're more focused on maintenance mode than mission mode. I could elaborate on each of these for an hour, but I won't. Fourthly, that the prayer life of the average church is desperately weak. Personally, corporately. Someone said to me this past week an adage I haven't heard for years, but they said this. It's got a smile to it as well. But they said, you can judge what people think of a church by its Sunday morning congregation. You can judge what they think of the pastor by its Sunday evening congregation. You can judge what they think of God by the attendance at the prayer meeting. I know these sorts of sayings do the rounds, but an edge of truth in some of that. Thank God for those who stopped and prayed on this past Tuesday for a day of prayer. Many stopped wherever you were, and thank God for that. God heard, God knows. 12 or so people gathered on Tuesday morning here. Was it about 20 people or so on Tuesday evening? And I tell you what's different about those prayer meetings. It's this cry to God from the heart. Not a list, not a shopping list, not a sense of somebody in charge of the meeting, but by God's Spirit, trusting him that he'll hear our heart's desire. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, Lord. Fifthly, that preaching which lacks power and does not seem to bear fruit or response, that's the need for revival. I know there is a reminder to be faithful in sowing, to be faithful in our teaching, to be faithful in our commitments to the Lord week after week. But the snag with repetitive ministry is you just start to coast and to skim. And the call for revival so often comes when basically preachers, another character who would have been mentioned if Norman had had longer would be Campbell Morgan, for example. And that link between the Keswick Convention of 1904, in fact it preceded 1903, of church leaders as well as the Keswick congregations who were coming together. Many came around Campbell Morgan and said, we need help because our preaching lacks the power of Christ. We're being faithful in the word, but where is the unction of the Spirit? And for Campbell Morgan and for others, F.B. Meyer, the list goes on. God came and added power to the preaching. And I don't know what you pray Sunday by Sunday in terms of a service, that it will go well, yes, that everybody taking their part will do their best, and yes, we pray that. And actually, we're all in worship together. It's all of us, corporately, who worship together. But are we praying with expectant hearts that the Lord would just touch the paper, as it were, and ignite through the power of his words? Now, friends, what I'm saying is not for better sermons, but for more powerful preaching of the words. We know when we hear it because there are results. It's got nothing to do with nice sermon vicar or anything like it. In fact, it's probably not even going to resonate with the preacher. But because God is at work, he is using preacher and people. A sixth reason for revival is that we see so few conversions. I wanted to balance tonight with also saying, friends, let's remember in the Southern Hemisphere particularly, not just the Southern Hemisphere, but in many continents, this is happening in terms of revival. Churches exploding with people coming to Christ. But we have to recognize in secularized Europe and in Britain particularly, these days are tough and there's a hardness of heart. And so we pray. But what are we praying? As well as for anointing for the preaching of the word, let's pray for conversions. Let's see conversions. Let's not be so surprised when people start responding and being drawn to Christ. Isn't it staggering that every account of revival is so often with the teenager or the little kid who responds with that heartfelt, I believe in Jesus. And that's what it takes. Please note, back to Isaiah, he's not simply talking about these things historically or theoretically. He's longing for the same to happen. And the snag with our English translation is that that very first word of 64 doesn't do it for us. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Now, in the Hebrew, which I don't know because I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I read the commentary and they say that it's packed with emotion, and if only you had that sort of real guttural connection, if only you had come down, if only you would rend the heavens and come down. He's looking back to days gone by. Lord, if only you'd done it then in the past. And Isaiah is pleading with desperation, if only you would do it again. May I go off piste, as it were, to just say, look, this is Bible principles, if you like, at work. I could give you example after example. Let me just land on Hannah as one example in 1 Samuel chapter 1. A woman who is seeking God. Why? Because she is barren. She would love to have a child. She can't. She's surrounded by those who are troubling her, and it seems like God is not hearing her prayers. And we see this woman down on her knees before God. And she's pleading, and she's acknowledging her inability to do this miracle. Give me children or I die, sort of thing. It's fervor. And she, as I say, she's misunderstood by those closest to her, but she doesn't care about that. And yet out of the pain, she discovers that God is about to come close. My friend, that picture of impotence or barrenness or whatever other image you want to use, if that sums up your life and state before God tonight, be thankful, because that is the precursor for being revived personally. A wonderful biblical principle. You see, the myth of our society is that we somehow will build up to it and then God can work in me. When I sort of achieve quiet times for 3 weeks running, then God will come. My friend, God meets us when we're on our knees before him. And he did with Hannah. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who seek and hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Let me give you a contrast to that from the New Testament. Revelation chapter 3. A church, local church, feeling like they've got it made. Feeling like they don't need it much more. They're really running well. The church is called the Laodicean church. And Jesus looks at that church and he rebukes them with solemnity. You are neither hot nor cold. You are lukewarm, and I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth, says Jesus Christ. That's the depth of how God feels for his people. And what biblical revival is, my last two or three points. Number one, it's an overwhelming sense of who God is. See it back in 64 verse 4. As God breaks in, Isaiah, who experienced the presence of God in the temple back in chapter 6, and that amazing experience of God himself. And here he says, verse 4, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Are you waiting? I'm waiting. Secondly, an overwhelming sense of who we are and what we're like. At the end of verse 5, in our humanity here, here is Isaiah speaking of human merits. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? And there's this sort of unpacking of a human dilemma that we're really trying to live for God, but we get it wrong. And he goes on in these next few verses with a string of pictures and metaphors. Verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean. That connotation of the leper from early centuries and BC centuries of the bell needing to be rung, unclean, unclean, don't come anywhere near, this person's dirty. That's sin, and that's the damage it does. Carry on in that verse. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Similar to the leprosy with the garments being defiled. They stink. Even the best that we're offering. Isaiah is saying, and says, don't look too closely, because although it may look pretty impressive, these are filthy rags. Continuing in verse 6. We all shrivel up like a leaf. Does that describe you? That feeling of the leaf being crunched when it's dry and shriveled. I think that would describe many of us in our inner being, in our lives sometimes. We've lost our vitality, we've lost our focus, we're brittle, we're crunched, smashed, a leaf. Well, the last bit, the last picture, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Just like sin, isn't it? Insidious, and it damages. And we get moved in directions that we know we shouldn't and we can't handle, and we're at the mercy of the wind, as it were, and we're very, very vulnerable as men and women. And you say, Tim, that's very heavy and pessimistic. My friend, that's how God sees us. It's how we are. Sin has spoilt us, our thoughts, our actions, our words, our motives, they're all tainted. And the wonder of the gospel of Christ is this, and the hope that came through Isaiah's prophecy was the day of the Lord was coming. And the glory of the Lord will be seen. And God was going to come down. And Isaiah is saying, look down, Lord, come down. Verse 7 examines the prayer departments of our life or their life. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sin. Thirdly, an overwhelming sense of God's judgment that is pending. Because of what I've just said, we deserve judgment. We need to plead with God to not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, verse 9. Oh, look upon us as we pray. These are the cries for mercy. But it's preceded by a wonderful picture, and I want to close with this wonderful picture of verse 8. The picture of some clay and the potter. Verse 8, yet, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. And here is the one who calls to his people, and the one who his people call back to, who's our Heavenly Father, he knows us, he's personally interested in, don't be offended, who takes us as a lump of clay. And he has the power, sovereignly, to take us and to do with us what he wants, what he decides best. As we prayed earlier in this first beginning of the service, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Come and play your part. Spirit of the living God, show me Jesus' heart. Yearning for me, broken for me. Spirit of the Lord, fall afresh on me. He is the potter, we are the clay. He grabs hold of us in love and judgment. And he has shown mercy through his suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, who will come and take our judgment and our punishment. And this raises hope and expectation to new levels. That God will do something again and again, and he has done again and again. And he's taken that clay and he is moulding it and remodelling it. And perhaps at times there's pain in that remodelling because it hurts. But Isaiah is asking God to not deal with them as severely as they deserve. Rather to remember them as God's own people. Do you sense that different approach towards God? Rather than assuming or demanding. You see, I think the clay and potter image helps us recognize our rightful place, that I have no demands upon God. I can't make demands on him for anything. But all of his grace is implored, and we cannot twist his arm to come. Revival is a sovereign work of grace. God knows the state of the clay that we are. He knows and will decide whether to come down in his power or to withhold it. Roy Hessian has a very simple definition of all of this. He says this, revival is just the life the Lord Jesus poured into human hearts. And I love that thought of the clay being revived with the life of Jesus. And just as God breathed into man at the beginning of time, as he made the created world and Adam, he breathed his life in, so God is able to breathe life through the gift of Jesus Christ into dead hearts. Broken lives. What a difference. Let me end with one final anecdote from history. God looked down and came down upon New England. 1735 was the year. Jonathan Edwards penned this account, how the town seemed to be so full of the presence of God. It was never so full of love or joy, he writes, and yet so full of distress as well. You get both, don't you? There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought to them. Parents rejoiced over their children as if newborn. Husbands over their wives, wives over their husbands. Public assemblies were beautiful. The assembly in general, the church that is, the gathered church, was in tears while the word was preached. And some weeping with sorrow and distress. Others with joy and love. Others with pity and concern for the souls of neighbours. And that was the 18th century. And we're in the 21st century. And I'm praying, and we must pray again, Lord, come again in sovereign power, burning, cleansing, getting rid of the dross, getting rid of the impurity of the clay, and make us the people you want us to be. Let's pray together. Lord, oh that you would rend the heavens and come down, and come to Cambrai, we pray. Come to me, come to us. And in the private zones of our lives, the private moments of our lives, even this week, whether our schedules are packed or we have time off, meet with us privately. Stir our hearts in these things we ask. That we would not be in any sense, because we wouldn't have the power to manipulate anything, but that we would hear very clearly your voice and your opinion of the church here at Canberra, your local people. That you would have permission to speak into our life and our corporate life, our personal lives, and deal with sin and to point out the errors and the heresies and the rubbish that we so often trade in. Lord, may there be a purity and a honed zeal and love for Christ. That you could do what you want with us, because you're Lord of our lives. Lord Jesus, come we pray, and may the glory be yours. Amen.